start there. But I want to ask you to glance back at chapter 3, verse 19, the verse right above chapter 4. That verse says, see, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And he's talking about what he has recorded there, what is recorded there in verses 16 through 18, that their corpses fell in the wilderness. When Joshua and Caleb, when God saw Moses send spies, and he was wanting the reaction of the people to see if they believed that they could take the land that he had promised them. And of the only two, and they sent spies from every one of the tribes, the only two that says we're able were Caleb and Joshua. And the rest of that those generations, over 20, now the ones under 20, went on in. But all of the older generation died in the wilderness, listen to me now, because of unbelief. Now, unbelief is the most serious sin there is. It's not to believe. We have so much of the evidence of this great salvation. There's a wonderful group of Christians. There is a church who is going on. There are churches, national churches. Don't ever say foreign churches. Don't pray for foreign ministers. In Christ, there is no foreigner. Are you listening to me? We are all one in Him. We are all brothers and sisters. And when people say that, they don't really realize what they're saying. But we want to say national pastors and national Christians, Christians in other nations. Now, chapter 4 deals with God's promise of rest. The word rest is mentioned but a very few times in the Bible in this connection. Now, I looked in the concordance, and rest as many times, but it almost never refers to this rest. It refers most of the time and to like the rest of them and the rest of them, what's left. But it is mentioned in the Scripture, God's rest, His rest. Therefore, the writer says, such a sense of promise remains of entering His rest, and His is capitalized there. Let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. And you remember that Hebrews was written before the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. The Christians, the believers who were practicing Christianity were being persecuted. And those who were still going to the temple were not being persecuted. So there was a tendency for those who had accepted Jesus to wonder why they were being persecuted, and the people at the temple were not being persecuted. How many of you realize that in A.D. 70, God allowed the Roman army to destroy Jerusalem, to destroy the temple? Everybody knew that. A lot of New Testament Christians or modern Christians don't really realize that that happened. I want to mention this to you, and you can do what you want to about it. I have a tape here that John Green preached on the destruction of Jerusalem, and it will help you to understand what really happened and the severity of it. You know, we've made God some kind of little goody-two-shoes, a heavenly delivery boy, and we have made trivial the real keenness of the Word of God. How many of you understand what I'm talking about? And it is a serious thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You'll find this later on. It is a serious thing. Now, I have three copies of this, and what I would do if you're interested in it, I'd let you have it, listen to it, and pass it on to this group. So if you are, you can do it, but you need to listen. It's not anything you want to keep because it's certainly not encouraging, but it will give you an idea of how complete that destruction was. Now, this is interesting also. Turn in your Bible to Deuteronomy, chapter 28. I'm going to read to you out of Deuteronomy, chapter 28, starting in verse 49. Now, Deuteronomy 28 is one of the most challenging verses in all the Bible, because God has told them to obey Him. God has told them that they have wonderful promises if they will obey Him. And any preacher, any teacher could stand in front of any group of people today and say, there are wonderful promises available to you if you will obey Him. And if you do not obey Him, you will not enter into the promises. See, that sounds harsh, but that's the way it is. Now, chapter 28 has blessings for obedience, and then it has also curses for disobedience. It starts in verse 15. This is interesting. There are 14 blessings for obedience. Is all of you looking at Deuteronomy? Don't go out here and say, I wonder where she got that. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 1 through 15 are blessings for obedience. Verse 15 starts with this, but if it shall come to pass, it shall come to pass if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God. And then there are verses from verse 15 through verse 68 about the curses that will come on them if they don't obey. Verse 49, the Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies, a nation whose language you will not understand, a nation of fierce countenance which does not respect the elderly nor show favor to the young, and they will eat the increase of your livestock and the produce of your land until you are destroyed. They shall not leave you any grain or wine or oil, the increase of your cattle and of your flocks until they have destroyed you. Then they shall besiege you at all your gates and until your high and fortified walls in which you trust come down throughout all your land. They shall besiege you and all your gates throughout all your land which the Lord your God has given you. Now this is also on the tape, and the man who preached this tape got his wisdom and instructions from Josephus. And Josephus was contemporary with Jesus. He was on earth at that time, as I understand it. And Josephus said also, and you will hear this on the tape if you listen to it, you shall eat of the fruit of your own body, the flesh of your sons and your daughters, whom the Lord has given you in the siege and desperate straits in which your enemy shall distress you. And there are even more graphic things in the next verses. So the writer of Hebrews is encouraging them by telling them they've got a better priesthood, they've got a better rest, they've got a better covenant, they've got better promises, better than, so that they will see that what they have come into is better than anything that Old Testament, even promised or Old Testament people had, or anything that was going on at the temple at that time. Everybody understand what we're talking about? Any question? So, the word rest, then, back in Hebrews chapter 4, the word rest has three different meanings. One is the peace of God that gives rest from any kind of struggle. We were singing about that. The promised rest in chapter 3, verses 7 through 11 of Hebrews, it's described, the promised rest. When they got there, as God promised, there'd be great blessing. You remember He promised them they'd have crops they didn't plant? They'd have cities they didn't build. It was a land flowing with milk and honey. You remember that? That was a part of the rest that they would find. There would be a Sabbath rest. They could rest on the Sabbath. They were commanded to rest on the Sabbath. That was God's rest on the seventh day, and they would have that rest. Now, that rest that Hebrews talks about includes all of these meanings. All three meanings is that man's efforts need not be made to have that which God has promised to provide. Man's business is to obey what God says so he can have it. You can't have it, friends, if you don't obey God. And this is the problem that the epistles of the Hebrews is addressing. It's obedience and its acceptance. That's our part. That was their part. And it's just as much in effect today as it was then. Let us fear. What caused the Old Testament people to come short of the rest was disobedience And this disobedience brought divine judgment on those who disobeyed. They murmured and complained. They disobeyed God's instructions. They went after strange gods. We mentioned this last week, but in Numbers 13 and 14, back, and we won't look at it, but there's the account of the spies that went there. And they said, no, no, they're giants in the land. They'll kill us and eat us. Joshua and Caleb said, we're well able. They were the only two of that generation that didn't have an evil heart of unbelief. Only two. Let's think about that now. There were 12 tribes represented, and 10 out of the 12 said, we can't. Oh, the giants up there said, we look like grasshoppers to those giants. You're familiar with that. That's an evil heart of unbelief. And the warning to the Hebrews and the warning to us today is don't have an evil heart of unbelief. You see, our loved ones that we were praying for, they have a heart of unbelief. They don't believe. They don't care. Because, you know, if you believe something, you're going to do something about it. I mean, belief requires action, doesn't it? Doesn't it? You're not going to ignore real belief. I want you to turn back in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and look at that. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Beginning in verse 1, I'm going to read fast so you move fast. Moreover, or besides all of that, brethren, Paul is writing to a church people. They were people that went to church just like you and I go to church. They didn't have any Bibles. All they had was instruction from whatever they called a pulpit. And Paul wrote these letters to be read to these people. You see, to whom much is given, much is required. So our generation is going to be held far more accountable than even the last generation. Because we have so much material. We have so many opportunities. Now he says, I don't want you to be ignorant, unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses, all drank the same spirit, ate the same spiritual food, drank the same spiritual drink. They drank the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Most of them, however, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. That's what we're talking about that happened in Numbers. Now these things, now I want you to hear this, and you won't like this. People, I guess you do want solid teaching. Maybe that's why the rest of them quit. They didn't want solid teaching. This is a good attendance. I'm thankful. Now these things became our example. These things became our example. Anytime in the Bible you see our, it means our. You see us, it means us. Seems we, it means us. It means I. It means I. You understand what I'm saying? The Bible is a very personal book. Now, these things became our example to the extent that we should not lust after evil things as also they lusted. Don't become idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And that's in Exodus. They sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Don't let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. One day, 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them tempted and were destroyed by serpents. And that's back there, too. Nor complain. Now, here's where we come in. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, I want you to mark in your Bible or in your head or somewhere verse 11. Now, all of these things happened to them as examples. And they were written for our admonition or our instruction, our information, for us to know upon whom the end of the ages have come. The end of the age came when Jesus came. Remember the first chapter of Hebrews. In these last days, he's spoken to us in his Son. Now, these warnings then are for every New Testament person upon whom the end of the ages has come, have come. Let him who thinks he stand, take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken, except it is common to all of us, but God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you can resist. But with the temptation, he will make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And this leads us into the blessing of the high priesthood. Now, how many of you see in our civilization the same things happening that happened back there? don't think of idolatry as just some kind of a statue sitting on a shelf somewhere. An idol, and this is the best definition I got. Somebody called me, James Robinson's bunch. This has been 20 years ago, I guess. Many, many years ago. And in the conversation, they wanted support. But in the conversation, he said this. An idol is anything that you are more interested in than you are in Jesus Christ. Isn't that a good definition? An idol is anything you love more, anything you give more of your attention and your time to than you will give to the Lord. I think that really we need to remember that. I have it somewhere, but in case I don't get to it today, I want you to look back at the book of Judges a minute. Look at the book of Judges for just a second. Chapter 2, I'm going to read fast now. Chapter 2, verse 7. And you might mark this and look at it. And when you read it the next time or ever look at it again, you'll realize that it's a serious warning. Judges 2, 7. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. They buried him within the border of the inheritance of Timnath-Heres in the mountains of Ephraim and the north side of Mount Gash. When all of that generation, now this is where it gets sticky. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and have served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroth. The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, so he delivered them into the hands of plunderers, who despoiled them and sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. And you'll remember that Israel's 12 tribes was divided into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was 10 tribes. The southern kingdom was Judah and Benjamin. Judah, I remember. And the northern kingdom fell, and the southern kingdom fell. But God preserved a remnant. He had to. Because no word of God will ever go unfulfilled. And he had to have a flesh remnant in order to provide the seed of the woman that he had spoken about in Genesis 3. And you know, people say, well, why would Israel act like that? I don't know. God had fed them with manna. God had given them rock water out of a rock. God had sent a cloud by day. He had sent a fire by night so that they could see where they were going. There was always a leader, there was always a servant, and God is so good, he would have forgiven them at any time that they would have repented. God raised up prophets, one after another, to warn them about what they were doing and what they needed to do. Everybody understand what we're saying? So the writer to the Hebrews is warning the people he's writing to, and he's warning us. Lest an evil heart of unbelief keep you from the wonderful promises that God has made to us. Let us fear, lest we depart, lest we become disobedient. And you know, when you take the Ten Commandments, how many of you heard the fellow in Alabama on television talking about it? Wasn't that good? There are some righteous people left. God will always have a remnant. But when you take prayer out of school and you take the Ten Commandments off of public buildings, the nation is in trouble. I said the nation is in trouble. And we need to pray for our president. We need to pray for the repentance always. If the nation repents, God will hear and God will bless. God is so good. But I want to tell you something, friend. He is not going to be mocked. He will punish evil, and he will reward faithfulness. Now to go on. All See, all of that, like I said, is to say an evil heart of unbelief. This fear, we have a prison fellowship seminar coming up on the fear of the Lord, and it's so exciting to see how much there is in the Bible about the fear of the Lord. And it's not a slavish fear as you fear a wild animal. It is not a slavish fear of what is going to happen that you don't know about. And we talk about that all the time. You know, we say, oh, what's that's going to happen? We're not to be afraid of what is going to happen. We need to fear the Lord who is in charge of what's going to happen. But this fear is a healthy attitude toward God that we are not denying, that we are not refusing, an attitude toward Him that recognizes who He is. See, we never have really stopped to think much about who He is. He is Almighty. He is in control. I think it's Isaiah that said the nations are as a drop in the bucket. That ain't much, is it? To the God who holds everything in His hand. And you know, there's one opposite to the word fear, and that's foolishness. Can you think of a better word? Fear, unbelief, disregard, no interest. But the admonition to the Hebrews and to you and me this morning is that we will have a healthy attitude toward His character and His promises. If you don't believe it, you can't have it. That sounds like a first grade reader. If you don't believe it, you can't have it, and you can't enter into it. And see, and this would keep them from laying hold of God's promises, the people that He's talking to, the Christians of that particular time before Jerusalem was destroyed. Now it says in verse 2, reckon I'll ever get anywhere? Indeed, the gospel was preached to them as well as to us, but the word which they heard didn't profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Now the gospel that was preached to the Old Testament people was the law, the Ten Commandments, the promised rest. Every word of God was the gospel. It was fulfilled in the New Testament, but it was still the gospel truth in the Old Testament when they heard it. It was precious, and they should have believed it. As I said, Deuteronomy chapter 28, the first 14, 15 verses are full of beautiful promises. I mean, you couldn't get any better than that. But they didn't have faith. They said it wasn't mixed with faith. See, without faith, this is Hebrews 11, it is impossible to please God. If you come to God, you must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. See, Christianity, friends, cannot be trivial. It cannot be a Sunday morning experience. It's a lifestyle. And we should have as much holiness and sanctification in our person and on our bodies and in our conversation, at the mall, at the grocery store, at the ball game, or wherever you go. We should have the same character there that we have in church on Sunday morning. It's a lifestyle. This rest, these wonderful promises. And that's faith I'm talking about now that causes you to react to these promises by laying hold of them and preaching the gospel with your lifestyle. There's a very wonderful Bible study called The Believer's Walk. Walk as He walked. Walk in faith. Walk in love. And that's what it's really all about. And it's a daily thing. Now, he says, not being mixed with faith. Faith believes, faith receives, faith obeys. Faith is believing that God is, and that He is a rewarder, that He does what He says He will do. There's volumes of books written on faith, and they're good books. Without faith, it's impossible See, faith, I have a little plaque. I don't know where I got it, but I like to look at it. Faith sees the invisible, and faith does the impossible. Faith sees the invisible and does the impossible. I have marked here, and let me just check why I marked it, Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 6 and 8. All of this is so relative to the Old Testament. Yes, Deuteronomy 31, verse 6 and 8, if you want to look, it says, Be strong and of good courage. Don't fear nor be afraid of them, that is the enemies. For the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you, and he will not leave you nor forsake you. Somebody needs to shout. He will not leave you, nor will he forsake you. Now, turn in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 13. And look at verse 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And the reference is back to Deuteronomy 31. So we don't live really like we really believe that. He is with us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. And you can't really forsake him, because if I get to it, I'm going to prove to you that he sees everything you do and knows every thought you think. And that's serious, isn't it? So back to Hebrews chapter 4. He who has believed, we who have believed, now he's talking about himself, the writer, and nobody knows who wrote it, and those who believed, do enter into the rest, as he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they, that is, who did not believe, shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Nothing, you see, there was nothing he was creating, that was all finished. The work that he was talking about was what he was going to work out for them, so that they could have these beautiful promises that he had promised them about this land flowing with milk and honey. To believe is to enter in. But I tell you what, don't underestimate God's wrath. Now, people don't like to hear about God's wrath, but it's as much a part of his personality as his love. Does everybody believe that? You see, only a God of great wrath would cause a generation of people to be destroyed with snakes. Only a God who had all power and really is offended at sin would cause their carcasses to fall in the wilderness. See, one of the problems of modern Christianity is we don't believe what he says. And the way to stay out of his wrath is to abide in his love. To obey what he says. You know, how many of you remember your parents threatening you? Mama used to tell me, said that if you don't mind me, it's going to be bad. You ever hear Mama say that? And when I didn't obey her, she tore me up. And I remember doing things in college, but I did not want her to find out. And I lived in, when I was with her, I just lived in fear that somehow somebody would tell her some of the junk I was involved in. I feared her. I admired her character even when I didn't have any better sense than to do what I was doing. So we need to fear God, that we displease him with our daily lives. It's so important. And it's not popular. People say, well, I don't want to hear that kind of stuff. I have a friend mine, very wonderful Christian. She's been so discouraged because the young people in her Sunday school class say she's teaching too hard. There's not any such thing as teaching too hard if you don't, even as long as you stay in the Bible. Isn't it? Are y'all all right? I mean, God says what he means, and he means what he says. God, I love 1 John, you see, but 1 John also talks about disobedience. He says, if our hearts condemn us not, we have confidence toward God. But if I regard iniquity in my heart, he won't hear me. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we walk in the light, if we say we love God and we don't love our brother, we liars. Mm-hmm. I mean, that's 1 John, way on over there. Now, getting back to this, I want you to look for a moment or think with me to Psalm 95. There's a verse there we need to read in regard to what we've been talking about, Psalm 95 and verse 11. Psalm 95, verse 11. Let's look back at 8. We aren't going to finish this chapter anyway today. Now, this is a psalm. The psalms were accounts of Israel's Old Testament happenings and events that happened to them. 95, 8. 7. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Isn't that good? Today, if you will hear his voice, don't harden your heart as in the rebellion, as in the days of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation, and I said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Back to Hebrews chapter 4, there's a quotation there of that psalm. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And he says today, don't harden your hearts. The works were finished. Everything was furnished. Do you know that even Jesus was a lamb slain from before the foundation of the world? Peter said that. He said, you're not redeemed with silver and gold. You know, there was a lot of that kind of offering back in the Old Testament. Nor with the blood of bulls and goats. But you are redeemed with the precious blood of God's Son, who was the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Now, he didn't kill him before the foundation of the world, but he had it accomplished. It was in his plan. Everything was finished. And what he's really saying to them, you can't add anything by going back down yonder to the temple and going through all that stuff. This salvation was finished from before the foundation of the world. He has spoken in a certain place that God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, he says, they shall not enter my rest. It is finished. It was finished. It was finished when Jesus came. He said so from the cross. It is finished. Don't keep going back down to the temple and doing all those things. I finish it up. Isn't that exciting? We don't, you see, the rest for us is that we enjoy the peace that comes to us from the obedience to the things that God has said. We partake of the joy, unspeakable joy, because of what he has accomplished. The joy of the Lord is our strength. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink or rules and regulations. That goes back to the Old Testament. It's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And you'll never know it without the Holy Spirit. He's the only communicator. You can read it, but without the Holy Spirit, it's ink on paper. How many of you remember when it was ink on paper? I knew it had to be more to it than what I was getting, but I couldn't get it until the Holy Spirit got a hold of me. He touched me, and I've been touched ever since. You ever hear that? But you see, it's a matter of believing. It's believing. It's obeying. Since, therefore, it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not because of their disobedience, he again designates a certain day, saying in David, today, if you will hear his voice, don't harden your heart. And that is Psalm 95, and I think we read that. He said to David. God communicated Psalms to David. And David wrote them down, and God preserved them for us. Aren't you glad?
Amen.
All the works, all the print of the Bible is God's gift to us. He allowed problems to come in churches, so that he could instruct Peter, Paul, James, John, and Jude to write
to these people about how to handle these problems, because he knew there'd be the same problems in every generation. I hear preachers talking real bad about other preachers. Well, do they read their Bible? Are you following me? It says be kind-hearted, tender-hearted toward one another. Don't be judgmental toward one another. You can correct a person who is really in error if you do it in love. But don't do it behind their back. You see, in the Song of Solomon, we find this, and I think about it. I haven't ever done much preparation on it, but I'd like to. The little foxes spoil the vine. And the little foxes, you see, the big foxes are murder, adultery. The little foxes are judgmentalism, gossip, complaining, fault finding. You understand what I'm saying? See, we are to love one another. This is part of the rest. You know what love is? It's a decision that you make. You hear people say, well, I just can't like them. I just can't love them. No, it's because you haven't decided to. If you'll decide to, the Lord will help you. I was telling you about meeting a preacher not long ago who had said terrible things about me, and it got back to me, and I didn't lose any sleep over it, but I was sorry it happened. I saw him, and I went up in his face, and I said, you know, I remember the things you said about me, but I want you to know that I have forgiven you. It just doesn't matter. I have forgiven you. And he didn't know what to say. And I did. And it's not always easy. But now, let me tell you this, and you see, you don't want to hear it either. If we don't forgive, then we're not going to be forgiven. That's Bible. You have to forgive. There's some good teaching and preaching, even on today's modern, not all of it is error. I've heard some good things, just accidentally, you know, just here and there, about forgiving one another and accepting one another. There are 49, maybe either 49 or 53, scriptures in the New Testament about one another relationships. And they're all positive, things that we need to do. But when a heart of unbelief comes into us, and we act like some of us act sometimes, it is a heart of unbelief rather than a heart of obedience. Now, would anybody want to argue about that? How many of you see this as serious? See, these things need to be made known from pulpits, that obedience is a requirement. We cannot have what God has promised with an evil heart of unbelief. Now, Joshua didn't give them rest. I read that to you. As long as he lived, they were okay. But he couldn't make it last. As soon as he died, they went right off into idolatry and all the other things. Therefore, there remains a rest. There is a rest. And he is wanting them to get into this rest and quit trying to work it by going to the temple today. If you are not to heart, enter into this rest. He who has entered his rest has himself ceased from all of his works, as God has done from his. You see, God created the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh. The Lord Jesus gave up his life on the day before the Jewish Sabbath, on the sixth day, and on the seventh day, it had been finished. He rose from the dead. It was finished. Y'all happy? He entered his rest as he himself ceased from all his works as God did from his. It is finished. Creation was finished. And God rested. Salvation, atonement was explained, was foreshadowed. The Messiah is promised in every book of the Bible. You got that printout, who was in the manger? There's a name and identification for Jesus in every book of the Bible, from Genesis to Malachi. And Malachi is so good, it said the Son of Righteousness has risen with healing in his wings. And that doesn't mean just from sickness, that means from everything that needs to be made new and made over. He has risen with healing in his wings. So everything has been finished, and there is this rest. I like that word, therefore. It's 1,235 times in the King James Bible. It means because something has happened and been done, there is something else to follow. Because all that has been said, therefore, because of all that God has accomplished, because all the things that they've been preached, he says, therefore, be diligent. I love that word. Be diligent to enter into that rest. I'm still going to do it. I'm going to take every scripture out of the Old and the New Testament on diligence and expound on it. And if there's anything, now you hear me, and you may disagree, but I'm right. That's a smart aleck, isn't it? That is one, or that is the greatest need in every area of life today, is diligence. Would you agree? Would you agree? Let us be diligent, he says, to enter that rest, lest any one fall short according to the same examples of disobedience. And what he's saying, he says, if you're not diligent to enter into God's rest, to accept what he has done, the gospel's been preached to those Old Testament people. The gospel's been preached to you, and you be diligent to take advantage of it. That word diligent, diligence, and diligently. Diligent is read, it has 17 references in 9 books of the Bible. Diligently has 23 references in 11 books of the Bible. And diligence has 9 references in 5 books of the Bible. So it's not a small issue to be diligent. I want you to listen to what the dictionary said. I love the dictionary. I use it nearly every time I sit down to prepare to teach. Nearly every time. Because I don't want to tell you something that I make up. Webster's smarter than me. It is a constant and earnest effort to accomplish what is undertaken. Persistent exertion of body and mind to accomplish a goal. Isn't that good? That's diligent. Here's another one. Constant attention and application of painstaking effort for excellence. Isn't that good? That's diligent. I have a kind of a hog pen definition of diligent. Do it now. Do it right. And don't wait for a time to do it over. Do it now. Do it right. Give it your best. See, constant attention to this great salvation would mean prayer, Bible reading, gathering together, loving one another. Be diligent to enter into the promises of God. I tell you what, if people that call themselves Christians were diligent, you'd have to have a number to get into church houses. There'd be a line, a bigger line than at the football game. Now, I'm not against football, but there's no salvation there. It's just fun. I'm not against that. I mean, that's not a sin. But I want to tell you what. This salvation is the most important, I hate the word thing, the most important issue in all the world for all the people of the world. Everything's going to pass away but this word of the Lord. See, it looks like if people believe that, we couldn't find a place big enough to have Bible study. People would have to, like I say, get in line to hear the gospel. But I remember what Jesus said, the love of many will grow cold. Did he say that? I can find it for you. It's in the Gospels. But he says, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. There's nothing to turn back to. Let us therefore be diligent. Let us give it our best. Do it everything we can. Don't leave anything undone to obtain the rest, this great salvation. Verse 12 deals with the power of the Word of God. And boy, this is something. Look at what it says now. It says it's living, it's powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart. Boy, that is big. See, our words determine our character. Let that roll around in your brain a minute. Our words determine our character. God's word determines His character, His power. And His word is truly powerful. See, God's words in the Old Testament, as we've said, and here, as it's recorded, expose the faithlessness of the Old Testament people and how the word penetrates and gets inside of those who hear it today. God's word judges Old Testament Israel, and God's word is judging and will judging New Testament Israel. You know, the church is the Israel of God, the chosen one of God. See, you'll find this in Psalm 95, as we read, and in many other places. And chapter, what we see in this verse, the word is powerful. Let me think about it now. Most books that men have written lose their grammar after you've read them a time or two. You know what I mean? Nothing keeps you involved year after year after year. You know, we read some good books. I remember that my father used to love Zane Grey's books. But you read them a little while, and, you know, read them over. They just, I remember when my mother, she put them out in a little storage room outside in the yard. And when she died, those books were still out there. They don't hold your interest. But I'll tell you what, the Bible better. And it is a book. It is called a book. God's Word is the living issue for all men of all times. There's a Buddhist temple right down the street from me. And there's a big crowd there every Sunday. And I'd love to know what they do, but I wouldn't go inside that thing at gunpoint. But you see, Buddha wasn't crucified and didn't rise again. Confucius wasn't crucified and didn't rise again. Muhammad was not crucified and didn't rise again. You see, it's the truth of the Scripture that God sent His Son to be a living sacrifice. And I love John 3:16 in the Amplified. It's different in the just the regular King James Bible. But the Amplified Bible said, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten unique Son, that whosoever would believe in, trust in, and rely on Him would be saved. See, there's a lot of difference just giving lip service to the Bible. Now, I want you to notice the three parts in verse 12. Joints, spirit, joints, and marrow. Soul, spirit, and body. The inside part. You don't get any more inside than bone marrow. That's inside. The joints are inside, but the marrow is more inside than the joints. And what this is saying is that Word of God can get down in the deepest part of you. Body, soul, spirit, bone, joints, and marrow. There's no place in your existence that it can't reach. And it discerns. It separates good thoughts and bad thoughts. Someone I was reading after said this, and I thought it was worth repeating. Seven things are said about the Word of God. It is God's Word. It is living. It says quick. You know, quick in the Bible, the old King James was alive. It is living. It is powerful. It is effective, sharper than any two-edged sword. It is penetrating. It is revealing and exposing. And number seven, it is discerning, telling us what's good and what's not good. Seven things that said about the Word of God. And verse 13 is so powerful. Verse 13 is so powerful.
Frightening, too. No creature hidden from his sight. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The old King James says, with him with whom we have to do. Well, that's kind of vague. With him to whom we must give an account. It's a little scary, isn't it? I said it's a little frightening, isn't it? It should get our attention that God knows every thought that we think. He knows every attitude that we have. And I have some ugly ones. Who else is honest? Who else thinks things you, if you think them, you want to get them out of your head? Yeah. But you see, we know the resources. We know that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. But we need to grow so that we don't have, we have more profession than confession. We have more to tell him that's good than we have to tell him that's bad. Magnify him more because of his goodness. See, this is a reason for its effectiveness and its power. And this is the very nature of God. Nothing is hidden from him. I want you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles, chapter 16, verse 9. 2 Chronicles 16, 9. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. In this you have done foolishly. Therefore, from now on, you shall have wars. And that was some of the Old Testament people's disobedience and backsliding and faithlessness. Did you hear what it said? The eyes of the Lord run to and fro. He sees from one end of the earth to the other. And he shows himself strong on behalf of those who will obey him. And he shows himself strong on the part of those who don't obey him in their judgment. Look at Psalm 139. Really need to read all of it. We read part of it. Oh Lord, you know me, you know when I sit down and when I get up. You understand my thoughts afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down. And you are acquainted with all my ways. There is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me in behind and before, laid your hand upon me. Now that's the Bible. Does everybody in the Bible say that? And then the psalmist says, such knowledge as that is too wonderful for me. And well, it was too wonderful for him, it's too wonderful for us. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where could I go from your spirit? When can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the earth, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness will fall on me and even the night shall be light about me, indeed the darkness shall not hide from you. But the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. So don't think you can run into hiding from God in a dark place because he's got the flashlight. You can't hide from him. Did you ever hear a sermon preached on this? Have you? It's enlightening. It may not be encouraging. But the all scripture, Paul says, and say, well, that's just a psalm. All scripture, Paul wrote to Timothy, said, is profitable. It's inspired of God and is profitable for correction, for exhortation, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And all scripture, all they had was the Old Testament. And he didn't have a clue that he was writing the New Testament. So if the Old Testament is that good for us, how much better is the New Testament? You can't hide anything from him. Don't try. Jeremiah 1:5, there's just one little thought there in Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5, and you've heard it and read it, but you'll remember. The word of the Lord came to me, that is to Jeremiah, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you as a prophet to the nations. Before Jeremiah was born, God had set him apart to be a prophet. He knows everything about everybody. See, men may be able to wear all kinds of outward trappings and disguises, but in God's presence, all of this is stripped off. And he sees what we are on the inside. No wonder Jesus said in the Beatitudes, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. How many ever see how serious this is? It really is. It's joyful because we believe it, but it is serious. And I think our time is up, isn't it? Well, we almost finished that, didn't we? Sure. Oh, yeah, Isaiah 66:2. That is, I might have written that down, but I don't. Isaiah 66:2. No, I didn't have that one there. Oh, my. God says, heaven's my throne, earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build for me? What can contain me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, who trembles at my word. Y'all hear that? Did y'all hear that? Isn't that something? One who trembles at my word. You see, we should have, even after just sharing this today, a keen awareness of the seriousness of God's word. He is not playing church. He is not entertaining people. He does not have a Holy Ghost rally. God is a just God. His promises are so wonderful that we can't even imagine all of them. But he has to be taken seriously, and he has to be obeyed, and he has to be enjoyed. He has to be accepted with a heart of thanksgiving and great, great joy and peace. The kingdom of God is joy, is peace, righteousness, and joy in the Holy Spirit. But that's not ours if we don't believe and obey. Well, thank you. Now